Eritrea, and you know, they really do put our lives in stark contrast, don't they, with the commitment they have to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. And really, you know, it's very provoking, you know, very, it's humbling really when you see and hear those people and read their stories and just see the things that they have suffered for the cause of Christ. And when you meet them, you know, and I've met some in the past, and you know, you don't find people who are morose or dispirited. You know, they're oftentimes the most joyous, you know, thrilling Christians to be around. They're full of the Spirit and great love for the Lord and the love for God's people, and they're so appreciative of all that the Lord has done in their lives, as we should be also. Well, speaking of that, let's look to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here, to remember first of all those who have given their lives in the service of our nation. We're so grateful for our servicemen and women who even now are putting their lives on the line to secure our nation and to guard our interests. And we pray, Father, and that your blessing be upon them and upon those who have political and military leadership over them, that you would grant to them wisdom and the decisions they take that affect the lives of our servicemen and women. And Father, we think especially today of those who have been widowed and those who have been injured in battle. And we pray, Father, that they might know today that they have the love of their country, and above all, they have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even in our sorrows and our griefs can minister to us and bring to us the assurance of his salvation. We pray, Father, today, and we remember too the suffering church worldwide. We think of those brothers and sisters in Christ in places like North Korea, in China, India, Burma, Lord, Eritrea, other nations, where Christians are really living under a great deal of pressure and who are suffering day in and day out for the testimony of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would bless our brethren and you would help them, and ultimately, Lord, that they might experience the liberties that we have and that we enjoy, and that they might have the opportunities that we have to gather and worship openly and in freedom without fear of arrest or even of worse. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us today as we think about the suffering church together, both this morning and this evening, that, Lord, we would indeed be humbled, and that we would be motivated to prayerfulness, and that we would be moved in our hearts to do something to help these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned in my prayer, we joined with many other believers all over the country who are marking this month as a month as an opportunity to think about the suffering church. And Barnabas Fund, whom we support, have brought to our attention many times the needs of Christians in other lands and other places who are struggling. And for this month, they have given the theme to Suffering Church Sunday 1 in 10. And that is to remind us that 1 in 10 Christians around the world are facing pressure and facing persecution, ranging from everyday harassment and discrimination to violent attack and to death. And when I thought about that title, 1 and 10, well, my thoughts went immediately to this passage in Luke's Gospel and to this little incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Luke speaks to us of a 1 in 10. And this text, of course, has nothing primarily to do with persecution, but it is a reminder to us that we ought to, each one of us, be filled with praise and thankfulness for God's grace and mercies upon our lives every day. I think that's a very powerful question that was asked in the last video that we viewed. You know, if you were to be left tomorrow with nothing but the things that you thank God for today, what would you have? And you know, when I heard that question, I really was sort of taken aback, and I thought, man, I probably wouldn't have as much as I would like to have, and I ought to be a lot more grateful for the things that I do have, for a home and for family and for church and for Bible and for my, you know, my health and so many, many things that I enjoy, besides the material things that are a blessing in my life. And I'm sure you would agree with me that all of us would probably be very poor tomorrow if all we were left with was the things that we thank God for today. Well, here's where I want to begin this morning in our service and in Luke chapter 17 by saying this, that we ought to be thankful for the liberty we enjoy. We ought to be thankful for the liberty we enjoy. You know, in Myanmar, Burma, Christians are being very heavily persecuted in a Buddhist society. Now, in most Western countries, Buddhism is largely viewed as a pacifistic religion. You go into almost any garden center or home decor store, you'll inevitably see heads of Buddha that are presented to you as ornamentation for your garden or for your home. And the idea is being that the Buddha will bring tranquility to your life. Well, whilst Buddha is seen worldwide, or certainly in the Western world, as being among the religious traditions that are least associated with violence, the fact of the matter is that Buddhism is a violent religion, and that Buddhists have violently attacked Christians and others in the lands in which they are dominant. And in Myanmar, Burma, that's just one such place where Christians struggle, where they are find themselves discriminated against. You know, Buddhists in that land are usually given the government jobs. Children from Christian families often have to go to Buddhist schools if they want any kind of education. And the Buddhist-led government has conducted bombing campaigns upon villages where Christians are known to live. You don't hear much of this in the news, do you? In China, the government, as we speak, is leveling church buildings, arresting, torturing, and re-educating, and that's an interesting term, re-educating pastors and Christians. Churches are forbidden to use the internet as a means of transmitting their services, and the government has sought to bring CCTV into church services. Can you imagine that? Actually having a CCTV camera in our church buildings so the government may watch what is going on within these four walls. You know, we upload our sermons to Sermon Audio, and at the end of each month we are given a tally of the numbers of people who listen. We have probably about 1,100 people a month on average that download sermons from our church. And interestingly, very often they will tell us where these people are located, and very often you'll see that China is one of the countries in which someone has downloaded a sermon of mine. I often wonder what they make of my accent, but nevertheless, you know, it's very interesting that somebody somewhere in China is listening to this service. And so when you think about it, the idea that somehow, you know, that being forbidden the use of the internet is somehow a very, very, you know, little thing, you know, almost an immaterial thing. But actually, for some Christians, the internet may be a lifeline to them. In Indonesia, which is a 90% Muslim country, children from Christian families are marked down in school, deliberately marked down, so as to deprive them from a higher education. Elderly believers are told they'll not be permitted burial in village graveyards. Mail and email from pastors goes mysteriously missing, and permits to hold worship services for Christian groups is very rarely granted. In Pakistan, where the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge was just a few weeks ago, the Christians there are falsely accused of defiling the name of Muhammad, a crime that carries a mandatory death penalty. In their courts, a Muslim's testimony is considered superior to that of a non-Muslim, making it difficult for Christians to receive justice for crimes that are committed against them. And every year, around 700 Christian girls and women are kidnapped and forcibly converted to Islam and forced to marry a Muslim man, often the very man who kidnapped them. And yet here we sit, week in, week out, without such fears. We're not under surveillance. No one is interfering with our meal. Our children, thankfully, are treated fairly in the school system. Our deceased may be buried in government council-owned cemeteries. No one is being kidnapped for their faith. No one is being tortured. No one is being killed. And we ought to be thankful that we live in a country like ours, which allows us total religious freedom. But here's the question, are we really thankful? You know, do we thank God for this liberty? If indeed we were to be left with only that which we gave thanks for today, what would we have tomorrow? You know, here we are, we can preach on the streets and we can post literature through doors and we can meet openly and we can sing and we can pray and we can preach the word. In fact, just this week, the co-op store next door asked that we would have some carol singers this Christmas out the front of their store. And what a blessing that is. To be able to go out and to sing at Christmas time and to do so at the bidding or the request of our unsaved, lost friends and neighbours. And yet we take it all for granted. Look in 1 Timothy, if you will, in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And I want you to notice here that Paul exhorts us to pray for those who are in government over us, for those who are in authority. He reminds us that we're to pray for kings and others. And there are three kinds of praying that he cites in this particular passage. He speaks about supplications. He said we ought to pray, first of all, supplications. That has to do with asking for what you need or lack or are without. And this kind of prayer comes from a recognition that something is lacking, and we therefore plead with God to supply it. Now remember, as Paul was writing this, he was writing it under the governance of the Roman Empire. He was writing it when the Emperor Nero was ruling over the empire, and Nero was no lover of the church. He was no lover of Christianity or of Christ. He was a tyrant. He was a despot. He was a villain, a wicked, debauched blasphemer. The church had a real need at that time. It had the need of reprieve from Roman oppression. It had the need for freedom from persecution, a need which has been supplied to us, but which has been denied to many of our brethren around the world today. And we should pray for that need. Supplications. But then he says, not only supplications, prayers. And there the word refers to that which is addressed only to God. You see, I may make a supplication to man. I may ask you to supply my need. You know, I may be in need of something that you have, and I may say, may I have that? Or can I borrow that? And you would let me have it, presumably, if it was a real need. And I appeal then to your generosity. But prayers in this context are not appealing to human generosity, but to God's grace. They're appealing only unto God. And remember this, when it comes to securing our freedoms, our cause does not primarily lay at the door of Downing Street. Our cause primarily lays at the throne of God. And we ought to bring our prayers there. The Lord is our first port of call. And you know, I have no problem petitioning Parliament or petitioning my MP or whatever on matters that concern us. But ultimately, we must remember that our cause comes firstly and foremostly from the blessing of the Lord. You know, we're into election season. And, you know, I dare say that we are going to see more politicians than ever in the next few weeks beating the streets and trying to get our votes, because this election's up in the air, isn't it? Usually they can, you know, usually take it for granted. You know, I'm going to go in. You know, I'm Labour, so I'll go in. I'm Conservative. They've always voted Conservative. I'll go in or whatever. But this election's different. And so there are politicians who are going to come knocking on our doors. And they're going to be seeking our vote. And this is a good opportunity for us as Christians to reinforce some of those truths and those things that matter to us. You know, we ought to speak to them about freedom of religion. We ought to speak to them about those three preachers who've been arrested in our own country. We ought to speak to them about our brethren overseas and ask them what they intend to do for the Christians who are persecuted. My word, they're going up and down the Milan, they're crying Islamophobia, and you know, the Labour Party is riddled with anti-Semitism. People are speaking up for the Jewish people and the Islamic people, and I have no problem with that. I don't think we ought to persecute either one. But who's speaking up for the Christians? The Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. And when do we hear our government speak up for the Christians? Quite rarely. Thankfully, in recent times, Jeremy Hunt has spoke up for Christians. But, you know, this is something we should be pressing upon our politicians. And we should be saying to them, listen, if you want my vote, here's something that matters to me. Because if you don't say it, let me tell you, nobody else is going to say it. Nobody else is going to say it. You know, I loved, Brian drew my attention to an interview. I saw part of it this week with the old soldier, Harry Billingay. I don't know if you saw that on breakfast television on Thursday. Go watch this on YouTube. I mean, you'll watch it over and over and over again. This old soldier, he's 94 years of age. And he stormed the beaches of Normandy. And, you know, he's raising money to build a monument in honor of those young men who gave their lives on the beaches of Normandy. But he's on the BBC. You know how politically correct the BBC are, right? And they've got this old soldier on there. And, you know, of course, the first half of the interview, it's all going very well. It's everything you would expect of the BBC when interviewing an old soldier. They're speaking to him, you know, they show him his monument being built, he gets swells up, and so on. But there comes a point in the interview where he starts to talk about his faith. And evidently, the man is a Christian. I mean, I think he's really a Christian. And he talks about how he went to Sunday school as a child and he was taught the song Love Lifted Me. And he talks about that, and he talks about how everybody is just going crazy today and the big mistakes people are making in society and the need to learn to love one another, and you know, and he goes on. And then he gets on to the Lord's return. He talks about the Lord's coming back. And you know, and you can hear Naga, whatever her name is, I can't remember her second name, but you know, she's going, Harry, Harry. And she's trying to shut him up, and he won't shut up. And he says, and I'll tell you something else. He says, the Church of England. Then he lets the Church of England have it for leaving the faith. He says, let me tell you what the creed says. The first words of the creed are, I believe. And he's going for it, you know. And I thought, well, bless his heart. You know, he's 94 years old, and he's on TV, and he, at the end of it, he says, my wife told me I might get arrested after this. I thought, bless his heart. Bless his heart. You know, I mean, go on YouTube and YouTube that interview. It's a, you know, watch the second half of the interview. I mean, the first half's very poignant and it's worth watching the whole thing. But the second half is just amazing when this old soldier stands up for the gospel. And it just thrilled my heart to hear him speak in that way. Well, Paul tells us we ought to pray for such men. And we ought to pray for the freedoms that we have. And he speaks about intercessions here. That's something else. It's the third word. It means to fall in with someone or to get involved with them. It involves empathy and sympathy and compassion and involvement and engagement. And, we should take a prayerful interest in the politics and in the government of our country. But let me say this to you. We'll do far more with prayer than we'll ever do with placards. You know, I was listening to a political analyst being interviewed on the BBC recently, and he was asked whether he thought that the protests in London, both for Leave and Remain in the current Brexit debate, he was asked this question: do you think they make any difference to people's opinions? And he was very honest. He said, actually, no, they don't. He said, it doesn't matter how many people, how many thousands of people walk with placards to Westminster, they don't actually change the opinion of people who are on the other side of the debate, either way. And I thought that's interesting because, you know, we're a protesting country, aren't we? We like nothing better than a good protest. But understand this, where placards fail, prayer can succeed. And prayer can make a difference. Now, whilst we should be praying to maintain our liberties, we should also be praying to give thanks for them. And that's what this verse says. Giving of thanks be made for kings and for all that are in authority. See that in verse 2? Paul says, I exhort therefore that the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. And I wonder, are we really thankful for our freedoms? How do we express that gratitude? Do we sometimes take our freedoms for granted? Well, let us in this one instance be intent. Let us be sure to include in our prayers gratitude for the liberty that we enjoy as believers in the UK. Then secondly, we should be not only grateful for the liberties we enjoy, but prayerful for the difficulties others endure. Look in Ephesians, if you would, in chapter 6. Now, Ephesians is a prison epistle, which means that Paul wrote this letter whilst he was held in Rome, while he was under house arrest. And in chapter 6 and verse 19, he is closing with a prayer request. And he says this, and pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, sometimes it's hard. When I say you ought to pray for the persecuted, sometimes it's hard to know how to pray for the persecuted. What exactly should we be praying for? And we want to be praying intelligently, and we want to be praying understanding the needs of those we're praying for. And here are some suggestions as to some areas of prayer that we should maybe consider. First of all, we should pray that whatever their circumstances, God will give persecuted Christians the right words. That's what Paul says here in verse 19. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, you and I, you know, we're living in this free society, and you know and I know that when you go to witness to someone, whether that person is a friend or a stranger, there's always a little degree of apprehension, isn't there? There's always this little fear that, you know, you're going to be rejected and this isn't going to go necessarily very well. And so we always have this little worry, that, and that's in a free society. Now imagine, if we can for a moment, putting ourselves in the shoes of those who live in a different world. Those for whom, if they witness, perhaps they're going to find that their child is going to be singled out in school and is going to suffer. It's going to be marked down and is not going to get such a good grade and will not be given the opportunities that other children would be given. Now that puts a different shine on it, doesn't it? Now you're thinking, well, this is not just affecting me, It's affecting my children. Or what indeed if in sharing your testimony and your witness, you're running the risk perhaps of being imprisoned and your family having no means of support? That puts a different shine on it. Or what even if you could potentially lose your life for speaking up for Jesus? You see, friends, if your life was on the line, if your freedom was on the line, if your family was on the line, would you be willing to really step out and speak up for the Lord? And those are some of the difficulties that our brethren are facing. And Paul, writing from this Roman prison to the Ephesians, understood those difficulties. So that here is this great apostle to the Gentiles, and he says, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Now listen, if Paul needed prayed for, I can assure you the average Christian living in similar circumstances also needs that same prayer made on their behalf. Then pray that persecuted Christians will know the peace of God and the sufficiency of God's grace even in their struggles. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. In the previous chapter, Paul cites his sufferings. How he was stoned, how he was robbed, you know, how he was constantly in danger and in threat, weary, painful, in pain, hungry, cold, thirsty, and so on. And he gets down to chapter 12 and verse 7, and he talks, first of all, in this chapter about some of the revelation that he's experienced. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." That is something painful. "The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, we can't begin to imagine how depressing, how discouraging persecution might be. And yet history and scripture unite to tell us that some of the most triumphant of believers have existed among some of the most traumatic of circumstances. Even like that lady we just saw in the video from Eritrea, who, having suffered a beating and then was given a moment of reprieve, looked at her persecutor and said, "I don't blame you. You know, I love you." And then goes on back to her cell in that cold container at night, and it's a boiling hot oven in the day. And she thanks God for those things. You know, this is what we ought to be praying for, that God would help believers in those situations to be held up, that they would know His strength, that they would know His grace, that they would know His joy, that they would know His presence, that they would seek to live for Him in spite of the adverse circumstances in which they find themselves. And then pray for their protection. You know, remember a few weeks ago we were talking about Abram and how he was living in fear of reprisal from the four kings of the east. Remember that story in the book of Genesis? And how the Lord came to him and revealed himself to him as the El Shaddai. And he says to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." Can I say to you, our brothers and sisters in Christ have that same shielding power afforded to them, but we ought to pray for it. You know, a story comes out of Baghdad about a pastor by the name of Joseph. He had just left his home, he had jumped into his car, he was turning the keys on in the ignition, he pushed the accelerator as he had done so many times before, when an explosion ripped through the vehicle, engulfing it in flames. He says, "I was totally confused. I couldn't see anymore." He could hear a woman's hysterical voice screaming, "This man is dying." But that pastor was able to get out of his car and look back at the wreckage engulfed in flames. He said, "Each part of my car was destroyed and damaged except for my seat. I had no scratches. The car was in flames, but I wasn't burned. I found pieces of glass in my hair and four parts of the bomb in the scarf I had around my neck, as if a scarf could stop a bomb. Nothing touched me. I lost not even a drop of blood. Isn't that remarkable? And the young pastor was dumbfounded by how his life had been spared, but he immediately credited his survival to the hand of the Lord being upon him. He said, God has given me additional time. He put his stamp on my ministry. He said, go on. God encouraged me that day. Now that's the kind of thing that happens when Christians pray. Pray for their witness. Pray that their witness would touch those who seek to harm them. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, if you would. Luke's Gospel in chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 27. Remember the words of the Savior. He said, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Now, you know, those are easy words to read, but tremendously difficult words to practice. If someone is abusing you, if someone is beating you, someone is starving you, if someone's making your children's lives a misery because you're a Christian, let me tell you something. The idea then that you're going to love them, that you're going to bless them, that you're going to pray for them, becomes a very difficult command to obey. And yet that's what we're called to do. And you'll not do this in your flesh. In your flesh you'll retaliate. In your flesh you will hate. In your flesh you will seek to avenge. But in the Spirit, in obedience to the Scriptures and with the help of the Spirit of God, you can learn to love those who would harm you. And again, if you read the life stories of those who have come out of persecution, they tell how prison guards and police officers and government officials who were opposed to the Church of God, some of them got saved. Why? Because Christians were obedient to these Scriptures. Just like that lady from Eritrea, telling her guard to go on. Carry on with his work. You're just doing your orders. Carry on. She's beating him. Or he's beating her. And yet she invites him to continue with his duty. Surely that guard must have been struck by such a thing. Look in Acts chapter 18. I want to show you something we came across during our little studies in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18. And verse 12. And here we have Paul at the city of Corinth. And at Corinth there's an outcry against Paul. And it says in verse 12, as he is dragged before the court, it says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, to the Bema, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, who's Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of those things. So here's this man, Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, who's leading this charge against the Apostle Paul, who wants Paul to be imprisoned or beaten or whatever for daring to speak in the name of Jesus. And the whole thing turns around. It turns on its head. And he ends up being the one who suffers a beating at the hands of his neighbors. Now, notice his name. He's Sosthenes. Notice where he lives. Notice where he is. He's the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Bearing in mind that everything you read there in chapter 18 is taking place in the city of Corinth, where the Corinthian church is established, and in fact where it moves next door to the synagogue. And if you open the chapter 1 and verse 1, notice what it says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and what's it say? Sosthenes, our brother. Isn't that interesting? You think that's just a coincidence? Two men with the same name? I don't think so. I think this is the same Sosthenes who was Paul's oppressor in Acts chapter 18. And he's gotten saved. So we ought to pray for the witness of the oppressed and the persecuted concerning those who harm them. And then pray for their deliverance. Look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He noticed we're striving together with our brethren. We are in the battle with them. We are at one with them, praying for them. Look in 2 Thessalonians, if you would, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Notice how oftentimes Paul says, "Pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." I wonder, are we praying for those who are commissioned and who are going out and preaching the gospel? You know, those who are preaching the gospel not only in Jesus' name, but even in our name. There are missionaries that we support who are in persecuting countries. There are missionaries who we support whose lives are jeopardized every day at the very mention of Christ. And we ought to be praying for those people, praying that the word of the Lord might have free course, that nothing would hinder it, that it would be glorified even as it is with you. And notice verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. You know, we ought to pray for their deliverance. Pray for the deliverance of the persecuted Christians. You know, it's wonderful now. You can go to places, you know, we're sending our shoeboxes out to Romania. But you've got to remember that a few years ago, Romania was a strongly communist country in which it was forbidden to preach the gospel. We wouldn't have got within a sniff of that place with the shoebox. And as we'll see tonight, at that time, Christians were heavily persecuted. But today, Romania is vibrant as far as the gospel goes. There are many great Christian churches in Romania, and some wonderful, godly Christian people who are doing a marvelous work. But how did that come about? It came about because, in part, people prayed for their deliverance. We ought to do what we can. We ought to pray for the difficulties of those of others who endure. And also we ought to be helpful, finally, toward believers who are enfeebled. Look in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, James is a wonderful epistle, tremendously practical. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, this challenge comes to us. And it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And so James reminds us that our prayers must have feet. Now, we're not saying that prayer is in any sense powerless, but that our faith is powerless is if the best we can do is to offer platitudes on behalf of those who are suffering. But of course, that's not the best that we can do. That's the point that James is making. Our faith has to be stirred into action. And we need to reach out to those who are suffering in meaningful and practical ways. And the first and most obvious way in which that can be done is by means of giving. You know, we have those little boxes that we've already promoted this morning. And let me say to you, that's not a new thing. You know, if you go back in church history, in fact, if you read the 1 in 10 book that I think they reference this, if you go back in church history, you'll find in the earliest days of the church, this is how they provided for the suffering saints. People had little receptacles into which they dropped their coppers, they dropped their pennies. And then they brought it all together and they amassed, they count up the mass of it all, and they sent it off to those who were suffering. So what we're doing is really in keeping with the ancient traditions of the church. Now, you read your Bible, you find the church at Jerusalem was in trouble. It was persecuted. It was experiencing famine. There was a dearth in the land. And Paul's answer to the difficulties of the Jerusalem church was that an offering should be taken up for them among the other churches. Now remember, this was a church he had persecuted. This was a church that was full of widows and orphans who were widowed and orphaned in no small respect because of what Paul had done in their midst. And so now he's saved. Now he's a Christian. And he wants to wants to make right a few wrongs. He wants to make it up to some degree and bring some relief to them and to ease their burden. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," that's the saints in Jerusalem, "as I have given order to the churches of Galatia," numerous churches, "even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings or offerings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality, your gift unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me." And that's exactly what happened. You see, it may seem like a little thing to you. You say, "Well, what good can we do with a Barnabas fund box? You know, you pour it out at the end of the year, maybe there's £5 or £6 there, or £10 or whatever in that box." Yes, but if we multiply that across our congregation, that makes for quite a bit of money. And if you multiply it across all the congregations who are doing that, then we join with the church worldwide in supporting the persecuted. And that's what it's about. And that's the least we can do. So I want to encourage you to take those boxes home and to, little by little, either by determined gift or by giving your small change, contribute to the relief of the poor believers. But beyond that, we can help in other ways. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 brings us to the end of the Lord's Olivet Discourse. And we come to verse 31. And the Lord speaks about his coming. He says, "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as notice ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And this passage relates to the treatment of the Jewish believers by Gentile believers during the coming tribulation. But we can apply it to our own particular circumstances today. Now, of course, you and I were not able to fly off to Pakistan or China or someplace and visit a Christian in prison. We're not able to go along with a food parcel and minister to his needs. But we can inform ourselves about these people. And we can write on their behalf. In some cases, we can write to them and encourage them so that they know they're not forgotten. Now, I would dare say if you're languishing in a prison someplace and you got a little note from somebody in a foreign country who says, you know what, we know all about you and we're praying for you and we're petitioning our government for you. That's got to be an encouragement, wouldn't you think? And so we can do just that. We can write to them and encourage them in person. But also we can write to our political representatives. And we can write to the Foreign Office. And we can write to our government. Or to the embassy of the country in question in which such people live. And we can highlight these cases. You know, in some instances, such efforts help in our own small way. We can visit those who for the cause of Christ are in prison or their children or who are without a breadwinner or without who are hungering and thirsting. You know, an example of this in recent times was a missionary, Andrew Bunsen, who was a missionary in Turkey, and he was arrested there under the false charge of spying. He was an American missionary serving in Turkey, and the Turks decided he was a spy. They oftentimes arrest missionaries on that kind of basis. And so he was in prison for some time, and then people began to petition the U.S. government. And the U.S. government took it up. In fact, President Trump took it up. And he basically said to the Turks, listen, this is one of our men. He's a Christian pastor. He's in your prison. And if you don't let him go, we're going to bring sanctions against you. And we're going to punish you as a nation. And the Turks held on for a while. And then the Americans began to punish them. And you know what happened? He was freed. Because one prisoner isn't worth holding on to if it's going to damage your economy. And they let him go, and he was able to return home. And there may be others just like that. You know, not necessarily missionaries, but sometimes native people, people who belong to those particular nations, who are in similar circumstances, and we can raise their cause. And we should raise their cause. And that's why we furnish you with these materials from Barnabas Fund, so that you can be informed, and you can pray intelligently, and you can act intelligently to bring relief to those who need our help. Now, what is clear this Sunday is that we have to be thankful. Today, as a nation, it is Remembrance Sunday, and we reflect upon the truth that our liberty came and comes at a price. And we have taken, rightfully so, just a couple of minutes to stand in silence and honor those men and women who gave their lives for our freedom. Their sacrifices should never be forgotten. And we ought always to whisper a prayer of thanks to God on those occasions in gratitude for their laying down their lives for us. But when we see the whole tenor of Scripture coming together, we're reminded that we ought to also think in those who do not enjoy such privilege as we. Those who are suffering, those who are oppressed, those who are persecuted, those who are martyred. We must pray for them and pray for their families. We must reach out to help them and to help their families. And anything less, friends, is a failure in our duty to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Well, we'll leave it there for this morning. And I encourage you to come back this evening to see this film.